He's a journalist and international analyst. You're very welcome to Black and White.
Thank you very much, Eduardo.
Paulo, ¿cómo se puede entender?
How do you explain the repressive military measures of Israeli regime in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin? I mean, both internal factors in Israel and international ones.
Interno de Israel como internacional.
Firstly, Israeli incursions are not sporadic. The presence of the Israeli occupying army is permanent in the occupied West Bank. They don't enter the Palestinian territories from what they call Israel. They stay in Palestinian territories. There are 650,000 Israeli settlers in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli army protects them. Therefore, what happens in Jenin, Nablus, and Ramallah, or in any other Palestinian city, is a permanent and intensified aggression against Palestinians. It doesn't matter how many Israeli soldiers attack these areas. Since the beginning of 2023, Israeli forces have killed over 200 Palestinians. There are 14 toddlers among them. There is an increase in number of counteractions of Palestinian movements and organizations that go beyond the classic ones, like the Islamic Jihad and Hamas. The Palestinian resistance movements are frustrated and outraged by Israeli aggressions. The Palestinian youth are upset with the Palestinian National Authority that does not take political matters into account and does not take necessary measures for right of self-determination of the Palestinian people. This entity has security coordination with Israeli regime. This bond has resulted in the arrest of Palestinian resistance movement's members. This is an internal concept. The division of many Palestinian movements and organizations also paves the path for Israeli regime to exert more pressure. Inside the Zionist regime, the most extremist cabinet within an extremist society headed by Netanyahu tries to strengthen an absolutely authoritarian regime which is not democratic at all. It is a racist state called Israel that has a basic law. Netanyahu pushes for the judicial reforms to continue to cover his crimes with impunity. Implementation of judicial reforms creates numerous problems. Implementation of judicial reforms also creates Netanyahu's control over the judiciary and intensifies the colonization of the West Bank with the aim of Judaization and Zionization. At the regional level, the resistance front has an active role from the western border of Iran to the Mediterranean. For instance, Hashd al-Sha'bi in Iraq, Syrian National Army, Hezbollah resistance movement in Lebanon, resistance movements in Palestine and Ansarullah in Yemen. This resistance front is generating tensions in Israeli affairs. In this situation, the resistance movement will carry out determined actions against the Israeli regime.
Many commentators believe that it is a turning point in Israel, although Israel has never had basis for its existence. Israel is going down fighting and increases repression against Palestinians in the face of internal and international conflicts.
Well, Israel was established in 1948, and there is no history of such regime before that. What they say are myths and falsehoods. Since its creation, I believe that the Israeli Zionist regime has tried to prolong its existence with the extermination of the Palestinian people, theft of Palestinian resources, and theft of Palestinian territories. The Israeli regime has also intensified tensions with countries in West Asia. So in a turning point like this, undoubtedly, the Israeli war machine tries to kill more Palestinians. Israel continues breeding terror, demolishing houses, building walls, destroying Palestinian crops, preventing the return of Palestinian refugees, and building more settlements. Regimes usually tend to slow down and think a little about what they're doing to try to control the situation when they're under political and military pressure. But Israel intensifies attacks against Palestinians because the United States, France, Germany, UK, European Union and NATO are complicit in Israeli war crimes. So Israel continues assassinating more Palestinians because it enjoys impunity. Israel knows that the UN is not going to do anything beyond denouncing, and the European Union only issues classic declarations. The United Nations Charter is not applied. Chapter 7 of the United Nations Charter, which is a dead letter, states that international collective actions must be taken against those regimes that are a threat to peace. Nations must block that regime, sanction it, embargo it, impose no-fly zones, and deploy peacekeeping force in that area. But nothing happens in case of Israel.
Crear zonas de exclusión aérea, poner fuerzas de interposición, eso no se hace.
Pablo, let's have a short break, and then we will continue our talk immediately. European Israeli settlers say that they are experiencing a very complex situation regarding the identity. Many of them have dual citizenship. They have the passport of their original country and the Israeli one. Physically, they feel that they are in France, Germany, the U.S., and other European countries. They also witness the crisis in Europe, in the U.S., and at the same time observe a multipolar world that is developing. These points have internal political consequences. It's a very good opportunity for Palestinians who fight for their self-determination and national liberation.
Por su autodeterminación y por su liberación nacional.
It's a very interesting point, because the Israeli society is in a state of chaos. The Israeli society does not belong to this region. They're not Semites. The only Semites in this conflict are the Palestinians and not the Israelis. Israelis are Europeans in general, Belarusians, Moldovans, French, English, Germans, Russians, Ukrainians, and recently Americans, Chileans and Argentinians. There are more than 10,000 Chileans in the occupied Palestinian territories. There are 65,000 Americans, and 10% of the settlers in the occupied West Bank are originally Americans. It'll be necessary to do a very deep archaeology to discover the origins of Semites. Therefore, this identity is absolutely mythological. Israeli historians themselves, for example, Shlomo Sand, speaks of the invention of Israel. The Israeli entity was established in 1948 and has been trying to trace its birth back to 2,500 years ago, using myths such as a temple and rain. They're part of the general history of humanity. There are empires, civilization, and culture during human history. There's also a dichotomy in case of Israel. Many Israelis of European or American origin seek the security in their places of birth. The Israeli regime and mainly Netanyahu seek to convince settlers who aren't politically aware to believe in Zionist myth. The conflict in Ukraine serves this regime to accept Ukrainian and Russian Jews. There are more than 1 million Russians in the occupied Palestinian territories since the time of the former Soviet Union. These issues bring about important contradictions. That's why thousands of Israelis take to the streets to oppose judicial reforms, which strengthen the most ultra-extremist sectors. I have to mention that this society does not protest in favor of Palestinians, but for its representative democratic interests. These are two different things.
That's right. These are internal conflicts within the Zionist regime.
That's absolutely correct. They protest against the judicial reform because it gives more powers to the most ultra-Orthodox, most ultra-nationalist, and the most terrorist groups within a terrorist society.
Netanyahu eso. ¿Tú no crees?
What can Netanyahu do in this situation? Don't you think that the recent aggression in the occupied West Bank, which has been the biggest incursion in the last 20 years, was carried out to cover the Israeli internal conflict and resolve it through hatred towards the Palestinian people? They want to exterminate the Palestinian people. Undoubtedly, their dream will never come true.
That's definitely correct. They don't want to solve the internal problems and seek the solutions in external players, who are Palestinian people in this case. Netanyahu unifies the Israeli society against the same enemy. So there's a Zionist myth, which states that they shall do everything to avoid a new Holocaust. This is an absolutely irrational and despicable claim. They create ghettos, concentration camps, exterminate the Palestinian population, carry out targeted killings, and steal Palestinian lands. The Israelis attack Palestinians under the pretext of preventing criminal acts against themselves. So there are major inconsistencies.
Hay contradicciones muy potentes.
Pablo, los jóvenes palestinos.
Pablo, the young Palestinians are looking for their own semi-autonomous ways to fight for self-determination. Traditional organizations such as the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, the Palestinian Resistance Movement, Hamas, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, lately have taken a very firm position and call for armed resistance. In this context, what do you think about the Palestinian National Authority's position regarding the Palestinian cause?
There's a fundamental difference. The movements and organizations that you mentioned are more traditional ones that have never stopped fighting the Israeli regime. They've never been part of the Palestinian National Authority organization. In 2006, there was a conflict between Hamas and Fatah, which resulted in political division between Hamas, which ruled Gaza, and the Palestinian National Authority, which ruled the West Bank with the support of Israel and the U.S. in that moment. Since Mahmoud Abbas assumed his leadership, he began to push back the acts of resistance. He sometimes makes a statement, and that's all. All those resistance movements are fighting the Zionist regime. There are also new young Palestinians in those movements. The Palestinian population is essentially young. Therefore, the Lion's Den and resistance movements that seem autonomous are actually formed with young individuals who are frustrated by seeing no advance in the fight for self-determination. Palestinian Islamic Jihad, the Palestinian Resistance Movement, Hamas, and the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine have their own ways and plans. We've seen Palestinian Islamic Jihad's operations in Jenin and the Palestinian Resistance Movement, Hamas's retaliatory strikes in Gaza. There are operations that are based on resistance movements, objective, and the self-determination of the Palestinian people. This is what they expect from the Palestinian National Authority.
I think that this time the Zionist regime does not have a chance. The Iranian president was recently in Damascus, and one of the main issues on the table was the liberation of the Golan Heights. In this general context, how do you see the future of the resistance movements and the Palestinian struggle for liberation?
I hope that the future of Zionism will be as dark as possible, because it means the liberation of Palestine and other nations in the region.
The world shouldn't forget that Biden cited a bone-deep bond between the U.S. and Israel.
Joe Biden, in his speech before the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, said, "I'm a Zionist, but I'm not a Jew."
And he also said that if there were not an Israel, we'd have to invent one.
Zionism is so close to imperialism. They don't have many differences. They're both expansionist, totalitarian, exterminators, and genocidal. They have many similarities. Not only do they get along very well, but they have a deep relationship. 14 of the 20 ministers of the U.S. government are Zionists. There are 14 Zionist ministers in very important positions, such as national security and homeland security. That is actually a Zionist cabinet. I think that the disappearance of Zionist regime is the best thing that could happen in the West Asia and the world. What I'm mentioning has nothing to do with neither anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism. I hope that Zionism will disappear, just like National Socialism. The National Socialism came to full stop in European countries based on established rules. We have to do the same thing in the world. Zionism must be eradicated. We must avoid its development in our countries. Zionism means falsification, extremism, assassination, and corruption. In Chile, Zionism has maintained a very close relationship with the government since the dictatorship until today. They have been cooperating in terms of weapons, logistical services, and national satellite communication system. Zionism is involved in economic, technological, and espionage issues. They also have cooperation in terms of underground aquifers. Zionism is spreading like cancer in Chile, which is very dangerous for our country. They are active in Argentina, Colombia, Honduras, and Guatemala. We shall take necessary measures regarding their presence in West Asia because they're killing Palestinians every day. We shall eliminate Zionism as a political ideology. Jews who want a state in Palestine can easily leave there. Palestinians have always welcomed their decision. Zionism, Zionists, and extremists are the real problems.
Se pueden quedar, y siempre lo han dicho así los palestinos. El problema es el sionismo. Son los sionistas, son los extremistas.
Eso es, Pablo. Bueno, te agradezco tu presencia.
I thank you very much for participating in our program, Black and White. Surely the Palestinian people will be victorious, because history can't be erased by the will of imperialism. Thank you very much for attending the program.
Ya, y será hasta otro momento.
Thank you very much, Eduardo, for the invitation.
النقي means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdi' al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malaik.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was the pure and noble direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the 10th divinely appointed imam, he was the 10th divinely appointed successor, and he was the 10th divinely appointed trustee to the final seal of prophethood, the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the son of the 9th divinely appointed imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam had complete mastery over the Islamic sciences and even the non-Islamic sciences. All people came and benefited from Imam al-Hadi's vast treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Whether it was the sciences that dealt with the Qur'an, or the seerah and the sunnah of the infallibles, or whether it was the sciences of philosophy, theology, jurisprudence, anything that was posed to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam as a question was answered by his eminence. And all this despite his tender age, for he was quite young when Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam attained the position of Imamah gifted and endowed to him by the Almighty Allah.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jamaatul Kabira issued by Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salamu ala a'immatil huda wa masabih al-tuja wa a'lam al-tuqa wa dawilluha.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call, and the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's Prophet, and the progeny of Allah's Messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala al-du'ati ila Allah wal-adillahi ala marzatillah.
Peace be upon the callers of Allah, the leaders to Allah's pleasure, the abiders of Allah's decree, the perfect in love for Allah, the sincere in professing Allah's oneness, the manifester of Allah's orders and prohibitions, and Allah's honored bondmen who speak not until He has spoken and act by His command. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the 10th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. So, we find in the era of Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam that there was quite a bit of social and moral and ethical corruption and degradation that was happening. And so one of the things that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam did via these conversations and dialogues with the people around him was to improve the spirituality and the level of moral and ethical teachings that were prevalent in the society. So with this in mind, we start to understand some of the dialogues that Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam has with the people around him. In one such conversation, he was speaking to one of his companions, and he started to talk about how Allah the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala says some really interesting things to the son of Adam, to the son of Prophet Adam, meaning to humanity. And in this conversation, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam says to the companion that Allah says, "O son of Adam, O humanity, you are not fair to me," meaning you are not fair to Allah. In response, in order to explain this a little bit, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "I endear myself to you through blessings," meaning I give you blessings, I give you so many things. I give you everything that you have. I have given you, literally everything that you have that is a blessing is from the Almighty Allah. And in return, what does humanity do? What does the individual human being do? You make yourself hated via committing sins. What an interesting thing here that is said, apparently narrated by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam in this conversation with the companion. And what an interesting thing to think about, this idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He endows us with blessings, He gifts us blessings, He gives us blessings. You know, many a times these blessings that we don't even think about, blessings that we don't even thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for, whether it's something as basic as existence, there was no need for us to come into being, for us to exist. This itself is a blessing from the Almighty Allah. The fact that we exist, the fact that we are alive, the fact that we have five senses that work, these are all different kinds of blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And the list is endless if we start to count our blessings. And in return, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us? Allah says that you human beings, you make yourself hated and despised by doing what? By committing sins. Sins meaning the fact that we disobey the Almighty Allah, we break the commands of the Almighty Allah, we don't bother to do what Allah has told us to do, we don't bother to not do what Allah has told us to not do. And when you put the two things together in this equation, you really start to realize how ungrateful we are as human beings, and really how shameful we are that we take all of these blessings and in return we do and we commit the disobedience of the Almighty Allah. So what better way than today to change our life, to realize the blessings that Allah has given us, to stop committing and to go ahead and stop committing sins, turn back to the Almighty Allah and make amends from now on. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Aliyun hubbuhu junna, wasimun nari wal janna, wasiyul Mustafa haqqan, imamun nasi wal jinna.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
الجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 192nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where some of these discussions, especially with regards to prophethood and the missions of the prophets and the very, you can say, prophetic movements and the nations that adhered to this prophethood and their characteristics were discussed to a certain extent. And we are currently trying to make some final points with regards to this discussion, especially when it comes to these statements that were mentioned just close to these discussions, I mean, just recently. And those are some important points, inshallah, that I'll mention very soon. One of them is that, you see, when we are talking about a struggle against oppression, we don't just talk about struggle against the proud or the people who are trying to overwhelm others out of pride and out of feeling that they are greater than others. But we also want to fight against a state where people accept and are complacent with regards to oppression and suppression.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we mentioned that the struggle that the Muslims have, that the believers have, is not only against, you know, the proud and arrogant rulers who suppress others, but we also are fighting against those particular, attitudes of people whereby they kind of accept the oppression and suppression and arrogance of others, of other nations, of other people. This is also incorrect. A Muslim society, a true believing society, is one that does not have arrogant leaders, nor does it have people who accept and are complacent with regards to oppression that is being rent upon them. Islam is such a religion. Therefore, the people that are there, the people in a Muslim community and a Muslim society, are equal in that sense. There is no specifically one individual or two individuals or a few individuals that feel like they can control others, that they can forcibly rule over others, This is not the case. In a Muslim, in a true believing society, the believers all are at one wavelength in terms of who, the leadership, in terms of the types of decisions that are made in the society, in terms of the direction that the society has to undergo and has to go towards. These are all things that the community is completely in coherence with one another. The people are all working hand in hand in this sense. You see, and as such, if you look at it at the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam, when he was the leader of the Muslim Ummah, it wasn't that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam was at the helm of power in a dictatorial sense, such that, you know, he was the leader and he was the ruler and everyone had to listen to him without questioning, without giving their opinions, without, you know, having an interaction with him. No, it wasn't like that. Inshallah, when we come back, we are going to discuss about how that situation was in a very summary way.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. So we were discussing of the fact that in this sermon number 192, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about, you know, fighting against oppression and struggling against those who try to suppress others and do not allow them to express their freedoms in terms of the true things that they want to achieve and follow, and are not given those equal opportunities. In such situations, when we talk about this struggle, we don't say that the struggle is just against oppressors, but it's also against the attitude of people to accept oppression. We want to obliterate this idea that a group of people can just accept to be oppressed and to be dictated in a forceful way, in a way that, for example, that destroys their inherent rights. We don't believe in, as Muslims, as a Muslim society, doesn't believe in that. In an Islamic ummah, the believers are so much in love with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They have so much belief in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when it comes to the application of the commands and the edicts of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everyone does it happily. Everyone does it because they themselves have believed in it. It is their will that is expressed when they are obeying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the ideal situation that we are looking forward to, whereby the ummah accepts all of these things. The ummah understands and recognizes the position of the Prophet. So it's as if the ummah is the one that is making the decision. The ummah is deciding its future. The major decisions are done in complete coherence with everyone. This is a very, very utopian understanding, but it is something possible. And it was achieved at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And inshallah, if we work hard and we strengthen our belief and we remain steadfast to the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, inshallah, a day will come where this pristine ummah will be formed, and at the helm of this ship of the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be the 12th Holy Imam ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, and we pray for his hasty reappearance. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Don't allow them to dare in terms of freedoms, in terms that they want to the true thing achieve and to achieve, and are not follow equal opportunity. Even those in such situations, when Asians struggle, we talk about this, said that the struggle we don't against struggle is just, but it's also oppressors against of people, their attitude of oppression to accept. We want to this idea literate group of people that are grouped and just accept and to be oppressed, be declared force in it.
Bazaar.
Wherever you go, you are surrounded by real estate, whether they are houses, offices, shops, hotels, or education, or even healthcare facilities. These buildings are all the products of Realty Development. Property is a multi-business. It can involve buying land and building on it, renovating or improving, or converting property from one use to another. All of which adds higher value to the area. Property developers quite literally build the world around us, creating and changing the environments we inhabit and use on our daily basis.
Hello again and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, industries and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will take a look at Iran's housing and light construction industry. We want to uncover how this market is doing and what contributions it is making to living standards along with the economy. Time to light up today's Bazaar.
In order to become more familiar with the activities of light construction in Iran, we decided to visit a real estate developer in the capital city, Tehran. Nexa Group was established over a decade ago and is a known name in the construction industry. Essentially, it develops luxury properties for residential purposes. In a nutshell, a developer adds value to land or property. What sets this company apart from other developers is its choice of cream-of-the-crop architects who are highly creative, innovative, and experienced in the field of design. Clients who have land they wish to develop can seek the services of this contractor. This company then enters a contract with the owner and begins the process of vetting architects for designing its buildings. In recent years, several competitions have been held by this developer for residential projects. The winning design that meets the high standards of this company and its clients is awarded the project. But that's not all. This company also has a vast network of highly specialized subcontractors to take care of other aspects of construction, such as structure engineering, excavators, and so on. Among its many activities, this developer provides building management services. Such services include maintenance of plumbing, electrical, and mechanical installations of the building.
There are several different types of property development. Some are large-scale, meaning that several lots of land are being developed into a single plot. These types of developments can be subdivided and sold individually or as a whole. There are also developments for commercial and sports uses, such as shopping centers and stadiums. Ooh, I like the sound of this.
Projects at this company range from low to medium density residential buildings. This developer also pays particular attention to designing buildings that are environmentally friendly. Most of its buildings are constructed following green practices that also elevate the living standards and quality of experience of its end users. One of its most recent residential projects is called Phoenix. What is most unique about this building is that it was designed based on the traditional 9-square method of Iranian architecture. This green building incorporates the needs of people during the coronavirus pandemic, which includes spaces for working from home. Large investments are made in real estate development each day, but adding value to the property, such as luxury structures with numerous amenities, are what really drive profits. And this company is ready to work with foreign investors and export its services along these lines. One of the competitive advantages of this developer, relative to others in the country, are its innovative and exceptional designs that gain the attention of clients and customers. Its luxury developments are geared to entice customers with more accommodations, higher-end options that integrate an entire lifestyle, and an elevated culture of living. The quality of its work has increased competition in the domestic market, making its buildings a must-have among customers. This property developer also has a unique view of the US-imposed sanctions, which has helped the company thrive throughout the years.
Iran has a growing population of around 85 million people, and the majority of the population is still young. But as time goes by, this population will age as they start families. With this in mind, many of them are embarking on the journey of purchasing homes. And for this to become possible, more housing units need to be constructed to meet this growing need.
The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development estimates that the per capita of housing for each Iranian is around 200 square meters. This means that 17 billion square meters of buildable land is needed to house every Iranian. According to the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development, the annual demand for homes stands at 900,000 units. In more general terms, according to the Ministry of Housing, some 10 million units are currently needed. This is while the average annual production volume for homes is around 300,000 units. So around 1 million residential units need to be built each year to satisfy this demand. Figures from the Statistics Center of Iran show construction of housing increased by nearly 40% last year. Data from the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development show municipalities issue an average of 350,000 residential construction permits each year. Of this amount, roughly 70% lead to construction. However, experts say this is not nearly enough to meet annual housing demands. Last year, the housing construction market saw a slump in completing projects. This was mainly due to the jump in land prices and construction materials that deepened the housing recession. The Ministry of Roads and Urban Development says housing prices have increased by 200% over the last 5 years. This has increased the purchase parity, making some vulnerable groups unable to buy a home.
It might be interesting to know that this issue has gathered the attention of the government for some time now. The government has implemented initiatives to help people purchase homes. One of these initiatives was to increase the amount of bank loans for first home buyers. Several other plans are also underway, such as the vacant house tax plan, to increase the amount of available homes.
President Ibrahim Raisi has pledged to build 1 million residential units each year for the next 4 years. This scheme was presented to address and prevent a housing shortage in the country. The Building Contractors Association says planning, execution, and building material is available. It emphasized that with large investments and land allocation, this plan can easily go forward. But authorities contend that infrastructure such as electricity and water connectivity requires more planning. Government officials also say wrinkles in the financial model for this project still need to be ironed out. Iran is entirely self-sufficient when it comes to construction material, according to the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade. Steel, glass, and cement is produced in abundance in the country. In fact, the surplus of these items are exported to several countries around the world. Meanwhile, the light construction industry in Iran is booming amid a long housing recession. New spaces and innovative designs that incorporate the needs of people are being built. Homes are not just a place to live, they are increasingly being seen as a source of capital and a place to increase the quality of living standards. there is also a growing trend towards designing sustainable buildings that reduce emissions and negative environmental impacts. All these achievements make this industry a promising one with a bright future. It is said nearly 70% of the world's protein comes from animal sources. While the plant-based trend is popular for the time being, meat is here to stay. Protein is also a brain food, vital for neurological and other bodily functions. Moreover, globally, the relationship between humans and livestock is fascinating. It has transcended time and space. Yet despite all the world's technological and scientific accomplishments, mankind has failed to replicate livestock's exact contributions to food, clothing, and even energy. Last time, we visited Khazai Agricultural and Livestock Breeding Complex and explored their agricultural and cultivation units. This time, we will look at their advanced animal husbandry divisions and what led them to livestock rearing. To begin with, it all starts from the soil. Over time, the ground needs constant enrichment for high-yield harvests. After this company shifted to knowledge-based potato cultivation, it realized the best way to prepare the farmlands for the next round of planting was to employ the help of sheep. This company has around 2,400 hectares of farmland, and fertilizing this much land becomes a mammoth task. So, it decided to bring in the heavyweights of the fertilizing sector and started its cattle breeding unit. And as a result, it also launched its animal feed production facility, where they scientifically formulate feed and test ingredients for the best quality. As the cows are allowed to roam the lands periodically and are fed high-quality food, the dairy and meat they produce are also very nutritious. They have thousands of Holstein cattle at their rearing unit, and the milk produced is rigorously tested.
Typically, livestock is fitted with digital tags. This is the animal's profile, which can be modified or added according to the animal's examination. They also serve as an identity card, so caretakers can keep track of each animal's health and other features. This is also important information for veterinarians and the animal's products, which are further examined in advanced labs.
Each animal born or brought to the facility is given a digital tag after a lab examination. This company's advanced veterinary and genetic lab complex carries out essential functions. It's worth mentioning that one of its labs is mainly dedicated to testing cows and their milk. Here, milk is tested for its microbial load. This usually involves a standard plate count, which determines the total number of bacteria in a sample. These results are then used to determine the grade of milk. It might be interesting to know that this company has received numerous awards for being the best model cattle breeder in the province and the country. These titles were granted based on meeting nearly 40 standards of the Ministry of Agriculture. Such achievements were made possible by dozens of expert staff employed at this company. Its other laboratory is dedicated to raising sheep. At this facility, sheep are genetically selected for specific characteristics. They are also genetically bred to produce twins and sometimes triplets. This company has never stopped eyeing the future. It plans to expand its facilities further while incorporating new technology and applying the latest science to increase the quality of its products.
In 2019 was considered the gold golden period for red meat production in the country. Since then, production has grown each year, primarily because of the removal of an export ban. 3 years ago, Iran imported large amounts of meat to supply domestic needs, while domestic meat production was operating at full capacity. The ban was implemented to stabilize the market and support local production. Iran's Livestock Exporters National Assembly estimates domestic needs for red meat at around 60 million heads of light livestock annually. Last year, this number was 72 million, which is well above average. This meant 12 million light livestock were ready for culling and exports. The Ministry of Agriculture puts red meat's domestic per capita consumption at over 12 kilograms, with lamb being the most popular red meat. This year, the National Statistical Center, or SCI, reported red meat production stood at nearly 51,000 tons in the month of May alone. Based on the SCI figures, over 1.3 million livestock holding farms are spread across the country. 54% of these farm small livestock and 26% are dedicated to large livestock husbandry. The remaining 20% farms both large and small livestock. The meat industry in Iran is worth some $2 billion. But not all livestock are raised for meat. They are also reared for their milk. Based on the SCI, Iran annually produces nearly 9 million tons of raw milk. 70% of this amount is produced on industrial farms, and the rest comes from traditional dairy farms. Going off of figures from Iran's Customs Administration, on average, roughly 800,000 tons of raw milk are exported annually, valued at around $800 million. All things considered, Iran's livestock industry is booming and is an excellent place for investors who will see quick returns and profit. Now it's that time of the show for me to step aside for several minutes because my good friend and colleague has another awesome field report lined up for you. Take it away.
The basis of the steel industry is iron ore. It's courtesy of this critical raw material that steel is all around us. In the beneficiation process, the gank minerals, or the mineral matter of no value that occurs with the metallic ore, is removed from the mineral substance and iron ore concentrate is produced. The concentrate is then shipped from mining plants as a bulk commodity by rail.
Hi again. The wagons carrying the iron ore concentrate have reached their destination. What happens at this stage is that through a gargantuan machine, they are overturned. This is called a wagon tippler. What it does is that it tips the wagons. It retains the wagons from the top and it overturns them. First, the wagons are detached from other wagons and then they're lifted over here. And look at those arms. Look at those arms, how gigantic they are. And now they're gonna retain the wagon, overturn it to empty its load into a container. From that container, the iron ore concentrate is going to be mixed. First, it's going to travel through some distance and it's going to be mixed with some additives to be fed into the pelletizing process.
In this week's feature program, we visited Chodormalu Industrial Facility located in the center of Iran, Yazd province. The iron ore concentrate must be pelletized for use in iron and steel making. In summary, pelletizing is achieved by combining the iron ore with water and a specific binder, which is then rolled up in a balling drum to produce relatively uniform pellets, which can then be easily handled in downstream processes.
And here we are. The powder is the iron ore concentrate now mixed with some additive. It is now fed into large discs. In this industrial complex, everything is just enormous. This is called the pelleting disc. It's really huge. Now what happens here is through the use of centrifugal force, the powder gets compressed and it's just pushed to the edges of this disc. And after the powder completes a couple rotation and as it grows in size, then it forms the pellets. And once it is just large enough, it will exit the rotation because of that centrifugal force and it moves over to the conveyor belt and it's now time for grading. Now, those particles that are just perfect in size and shape, they will move on to travel over to the kiln, where the content moisture is removed and sintering takes place. So the iron pellet now gets hardened, and after that, cooling takes place. Now, stay with us for more.
Chador Malu's pelletizing plant, with a production capacity of 3.4 million tons per year, employs 500 people directly and another 3,000 indirectly. The iron ore pellets will be transferred to stackers and are piled in an area which can store 300,000 tons of pellets.
Fe2O3, I don't know how familiar you are with chemistry and the chemical reactions and the periodic table, but anyway, at this stage,